Well, let's get going. I had many of you respond to me. There are lots of subjects that you want to talk about, and I understand that. And we will get to all of them in time, the Lord willing. But there were so many of you who were just overwhelmingly promoting the book of Daniel that's what we're going to do. So I hope you enjoy it. I tell you, Daniel is one of the greatest studies in all of the Old Testament. And so I have a number of favorite books like we all do in the Old Testament. Of course, one of mine is Genesis. Without Genesis, nothing else really makes sense. But without Daniel, prophecy doesn't make sense. And the Bible, a good portion of it, is prophetic. And we'll get into that even today in the lesson. So, Book of Daniel is a wonderful, wonderful study. Now, as you can see, this is, of course, part one, lesson one, entitled Daniel, Prophet or Historian. And we'll make that make sense here in just a moment. So let's begin with question number one on your outline, or point number one. When studying Scripture, and this would apply to all of Scripture, not just to the book of Daniel, we must be aware of at least three things. Now, not limited to these three, but we ought to be aware of at least three things. Now, what are those three things? Well, the first thing we need to always remind ourselves of is that all Scriptures have one primary interpretation. One primary interpretation. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that within its context, both contextually, meaning in the book that it's in, whether it's the book of Galatians or the book of 1 Corinthians or the book of Daniel, always consider its context. But then go deeper than that. What chapter is it in? Now, I realize that the chapter and verse denotations came later, but typically the chapters mark a change in thought or in subject. So context is always important, but context grammatically, context historically, when you consider all of those things, which are, by the way, parts of the science called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and the science of interpreting the Bible. To be honest with you, hermeneutics is necessary for any written work. No matter what the work is, you have to interpret it within its context. So, for instance, when reading the U.S. Constitution, if you read it within its context, historically and grammatically, then you understand what those writers were trying to say. If you read it in the modern context, well, it can be made to say a whole lot of things that it doesn't even say. Context is important when we're trying to understand any written work, but the Bible, of course, is important. So there's always one primary interpretation. What is that verse saying? What is that passage saying within its context? Specifically. Now, the reason why that's important is because very often people kind of blow right past that and they interpret the Bible based upon their own personal views, their own personal need at the time. So I have a lot of people that will ask me from time to time, Dan, what is your life verse? Well, honestly, I don't know that I have a life verse, and I'm not trying to be a wise guy when I say that. I do kind of have a ministry verse, 1 Corinthians 9:22, where Paul says, I've become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. That's kind of a ministry verse for me. Maybe it's a life verse. But there is a danger in personalizing the Bible too much. We can blow right past the primary interpretation. What does that passage say specifically? What was the writer trying to convey? So we need to remember that. That is the first quest in reading Scripture. So for instance, lots of verses quoted out of context. One of them that is often quoted out of context is women remain silent in the church. Now there have been a lot of people who have not preached that enough or hard enough. And you see the mess we're in today. No, not true. A lot of folks misinterpret that verse of Scripture to say that women should not be speaking in church, they should not be praying, they should just be there silent. Actually, that verse is found in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, if you understand the context of the letter written to the Corinthians, the first letter especially, and you understand the context of chapter 14, Paul is referring to all of the out of control speaking in other languages that was going on in that church. That whole chapter is about the misuse of what we call the gift of tongues, which is really kind of a misleading word, the gift of speaking in other languages. And Paul says women keep silence in reference to that. He wasn't talking about in reference to giving your testimony or praying or teaching a class. Now, later on, Scripture does give lines of authority, and that men have certain levels of authority and responsibility and women have others, and we shouldn't blur those. But that verse is often quoted out of context to say, you women be quiet. The Bible says women keep silent in the church. That's not what it says generically. It's referring to the misuse of the gift of what we call tongues. Now, if you don't believe that, check me out. You'll find that that's true. That's understanding the primary interpretation. He was speaking about the out-of-order, chaotic services that they were having at the church of Corinth. So that's a good illustration of a primary interpretation. But the second thing we need to keep in mind is that all scriptures can have, they don't always have, but can have numerous practical interpretations. So let's go back to our example of the 1 Corinthians 14 one about women keeping silence in the church. Well, you could say the same about men. In fact, there's been a lot of churches where I've been in that I wish some of those men had shut their mouths. I'm just being quite honest with you. They needed to hear that verse. So what would be the practical that we could take away from that verse? Well, we need to speak at a proper time. We don't need to just all, if we think it, say it. We ought to be careful. We ought to use restraint, men and women, not just women. So a practical message to me would be, even though I may not be misusing a spiritual gift, I may be about to speak when maybe I ought to think twice about that and stay silent. That might not be in order right now. You see how that's a practical, that's not what Paul was talking about, but indirectly it was. That's a practical application. So many scriptures will have a practical that's more of a personal understanding. What does it say to me? Now, understand, the practical can never go beyond what scripture already says. I've heard people take scriptures and make them say something that neither does that scripture or any other scripture in the Bible teach. Well, now that's not proper. Any practical lesson that we would get from a passage must always, as the old farmers say, would say, gee and haw with the rest of Scripture. And for those of you raised on a farm, you know what that means. Gee and haw is turning a plow horse or mule left or right. And if you're a dog sledder, then they use a similar communication to the dog team. The Bible must be in agreement. In fact, there is a law in hermeneutics called the analogy of faith that actually teaches that. One passage of Scripture cannot say something that contradicts other passages of Scripture. So, for instance, one of the reasons that we do not understand Acts 2:38 to teach that you're saved by being baptized is because there are other verses that teach that. Now, if all you had in your Bible was Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and that's all you had, then I could see how you could come away maybe possibly thinking, well, I have to be baptized to be saved. But we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. And there are many other passages of Scripture, in fact, many, many other passages of Scripture that teach that baptism will not save us. So this is where we have to be very, very careful that whatever practical message, or primary for that matter, that we get out of Scripture, it must line up with the rest of the Bible. God does not speak out of both sides of His mouth. God is not contradictory. And if He seems to be, the contradiction is in our understanding, not in God's speaking. So if there appears to be a contradiction in Scripture, that is a red flag. That's a warning light that says, well, I need to do some more investigation because I'm not understanding something properly. Very important. If Christians followed these two rules alone, we'd never have the doctrinal issues that we have dealt with for centuries now. We'd be able to iron those out at least much better than we do today. Then there's a third thing that we have to keep in mind when we're reading Scripture, and that is many Scriptures have a prophetic interpretation. It is said that about two-thirds of the Bible is prophetic in some way or another. Now, some of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. For instance, the prophecy that says Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That's fulfilled. There are other Old Testament prophecies about Jesus or other things that have already been fulfilled. So even though two-thirds of the Bible is prophetic, some of that prophecy has already come to pass. Now, of course, as far as end-time prophecies are concerned, I believe there's a great host of those that have not been fulfilled as yet. So when you're reading the Bible, understand that some passages will have some prophetic message in them. But once again, you have to be extremely careful at this point, because I hear more whack job interpretations coming out of these so-called prophets about future events and predictions that they make, and they'll use some verse of scripture. I've seen for years, since I was a young man, just really sinking my teeth into understanding scripture at the point that I do, people would take verses and say, well, that verse is talking about the United States of America. They'd pull some obscure verse out of the book of Ezekiel and say, well, that's the United States of America. No. Now, maybe indirectly somehow we may be referred to in Scripture, but as yet I have found no reference whatsoever to the United States of America. And I think there's most likely a very good reason. The United States of America would not come to be, officially I would argue, until 1776. Well, a lot of the Old Testament books were written 500 years B.C., America wasn't even on the radar screen. If they'd said the United States of America or something similar, they'd have said, huh? Secondly, most of the Old Testament prophecies have to do with nations that were directly involved with Israel. You say, well, now I believe that America has a role to play. Well, I do too, but you'll find that in the book of Revelation. But again, America is not mentioned. But I've heard people, there's one prophecy teacher in particular that if I said his name, you'd recognize him immediately, that he goes to the book of Revelation, and I think it's chapter 12, but I can't remember which chapter, but where Israel is saved with the wings of an eagle, and he went on to extrapolate that that's the U.S. Air Force, and he even denoted the squadron of jets that would be used to ferry Israelites over to a special place to be protected. Well, that may happen. I don't know. You're not going to find that in the Bible, I don't believe. So when we're looking for a prophetic message, don't twist the text to squeeze something out of it that isn't there. Be very, very careful. So if we keep these three things in mind, then as we read the book of Daniel, we can derive tremendous lessons out of an Old Testament book written, I believe, sometime around 550 or so B.C. But we'll come to that in a little while. You say, well, how could that relate to me in the modern era? Oh, in just the same way that something written today could relate. Oh, the technology's different, but the principles haven't changed. Man's nature hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. God's plan has not changed. So I can read an Old Testament book like the book of Daniel and pull out of that messages that will help me today basically as much as I can from the New Testament if I use proper hermeneutics and I don't squeeze things out of the text that just aren't there. So we have to guard against those things. Number two, Daniel, the book of Daniel, not the man Daniel, has been attacked possibly more than any other Old Testament book. Now, the reason why I said possibly is because the first 11 chapters of Genesis have also had their fair share of flack coming at them as well. But the book of Daniel has been zeroed by liberal theologians and historians for years. Basically, I would argue, for centuries. And there are some reasons for this, and let's talk about the critics' claims. First of all, they'll claim that the man Daniel just plain never existed. He's just a figment of an Old Testament writer who dreamed up a man named Daniel. Now, not too many people hold to that much anymore, but it's still around that Daniel, he just doesn't exist. Another claim is that Daniel existed, but he didn't write the book. The book is a forgery. It had Daniel's name added to it and was written long after most of the events that it predicts, but it wasn't even written by Daniel. It was written by someone else. So that's another claim that the critics make. And their real beef is this one. The book of Daniel is just too supernatural. Since Daniel claimed to see all the world's governments from his time until the end. And that's the one that gives most liberal theologians and liberal scholars and liberal historians the most trouble. They just don't accept the idea that someone could be shown by the Lord things that would happen way beyond his or her time. They just struggle with that. They struggle with the whole supernatural element in God's Word because they've grown up in an era where science is everything. You explain everything by science and reason. Well, I will agree that good, proper science is biblical. God thought it all up. If the laws of physics are correct, well, they came from God. The laws of mathematics, those came from God. I have no problem with science, no problem with any of this, as long as it's proper science. But of course, we know that science also dabbles in fables and their own agendas, and they actually now have created their own faith. So you have Darwinian scientists who, even though they know in the face of basically any kind of biological science that is known, and in the face of obvious failure mathematically, chances and odds and proportions and statistics and probability, they know that evolution doesn't happen. Not only does it not happen, they know it can't happen. But you see, for them it is a religion. They have to explain away a designer. Because as we've often taught in this class, if you have a design, you must have a designer. And who would possibly be one who could design the universe? Well, be God. All right, now, since we've agreed that it would be God, who's God? Would it be the God of the Buddhists? Well, read what they believe about creation and eternity. It's nonsense. How about the Hindus? More nonsense. When you look at all of the religions that man has filtered through since the history of man began to be written, the only God that has any kind of reasonable understanding on our side and could possibly is the God of the Bible. Well, see, that's the problem. That's the problem with the liberals. They don't want God. Even Darwin had a beef with God, and that's how he came up with this whole fictitious evolution that everything came from, you know, one cell and just mutates, all of that. So this is the problem with Daniel. It's just too supernatural. So then they claim that Daniel wrote after the events he prophesied took place. Now, if you write about events after they happen, what does that make you? A historian. And so what they would say is Daniel was a historian, but he tried to pass himself off as a prophet. So this is why the book of Daniel has been so attacked, because in the book of Daniel, especially chapter 11, you have the greatest outline of human governments ever written. In Daniel's day, Daniel outlined from his time forward everything that was going to happen in worldwide religions. Governments. And he outlined them perfectly. And everything that he said would happen, that could happen in the time between Daniel and us, has happened exactly as Daniel said they would. So you see why the one who believes that God could not miraculously show someone things that were going to happen before they happened would have to try to say Daniel wrote that after the fact? Because see, then that does away with their conundrum that God actually told Daniel beforehand. And then, of course, Daniel's a forgery, someone else wrote it, or Daniel was a liar, all of this stuff. So this is why the book of Daniel has been so attacked. So we're about to begin the verse-by-verse study of a book that has been in the crosshairs of the scopes and rifles of liberal theologians, scholars, and historians for decades. So let's just get right to it. Did Daniel actually exist? Now, we're not talking about the book, we're talking about the man. Did the man, Daniel, actually exist? Well, the answer is yes, according to the Bible. For instance, the prophet Ezekiel compares Daniel to Noah and Job. So then, we have a major problem in Ezekiel 14:14. Ezekiel says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, meaning the culture that he was referring to, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And what Ezekiel's talking about there is how wicked the Jewish nation had become. And so he said, even if notables like Noah and Job and Daniel were here, they couldn't do any better than I'm doing. They'd barely get out of there with their own salvation. That's how bad Israel has become. But notice what Ezekiel's doing here. He's equating Daniel to Noah and Job. Now, if Daniel is a fictitious character, then what does that say about Noah and Job? Doesn't it say they would be too? All right, so we've just eliminated three books out of the Old Testament because they're frauds. I mean, Noah plays a significant role, not only in the book of Genesis, but later on. So we've got a major problem here. Job is, as far as we know, though it isn't the first book in our Bibles chronologically, if you start at the front cover, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And Jesus and the apostles refer to Job. Other prophets refer to Job. We have a major problem. But it doesn't just eliminate those three books, Genesis, Daniel, and the book of Job. For me, it would eliminate the book of Ezekiel. Because now this calls into question Ezekiel's integrity. Is Ezekiel lying to us about a man named Daniel? Why would Ezekiel, in referring to the wickedness of the nation of Israel in his day as a prophet of God, compare Daniel to Noah and Job and then say, if they were living among us, even they couldn't get you to listen? Well, now we've got a man that's fabricating others. You see what happens when you begin to trifle with Scripture? When you begin to mess around with one thing, you think, well, that's all it'll affect. No, that is not all that it will affect. And a good example is, and I've actually taught this lesson here sometime in the 4 years that I've been here, but what happens to the Bible if you do not believe that the days of Genesis are literal, the creation days? Well, then it begins to undermine other huge portions of Scripture. For instance, it undermines the Ten Commandments. It completely undermines them. So when you begin to trifle with one little thing, please understand that it's brick upon brick, line upon line, precept upon precept, and when you begin to pull bricks out, it affects other bricks. And you affect enough bricks, and what happens to the wall? Right, it comes tumbling down. So Ezekiel believes that Daniel is a real person, but I've got a better witness than Ezekiel. Jesus. Jesus authenticated Daniel as a man in Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, we don't have time to go into what all that means, but I believe Jesus is speaking of end time prophecy there. But notice what he says, the abomination of desolation that we will actually encounter later on is in our study of Daniel that Jesus is referring to. He said that was written by Daniel the prophet. Well, now, if Daniel is not a real person, then he could not have written about the abomination of desolation. In fact, he couldn't have written a book that Jesus is quoting from. And therefore, Daniel being a forgery and Daniel himself being fake, what does that do to the character and integrity of Jesus? So now we have a lying Savior if Daniel's not a real person. Now, what happens if Jesus lied once? Then he can't be Savior. Of course, he couldn't be God either, because the Bible says God cannot lie. So he couldn't be God. So his claims to divinity are false. His claim to be holy and thus able to die as the sacrifice for sin, the great Passover lamb that all these Jews have been looking for 1500 centuries, Jesus couldn't do that because he just lied about Daniel. And Jesus was in a position to know. You see what happens? See, it doesn't just bring the book of Genesis, the book of Job, the book of Daniel, and the book of Ezekiel into question. It brings our own Savior into question. That's why these things are so important. That's why, though some would say, well, Dan, you are just a stickler. Well, I understand that sometimes you can overdo it in being a stickler about some things. But there are some things that we must be sticklers about. And this is one of them. Because the repercussions of Daniel being a fictitious character make me lost as a goose. Now, who would have ever thought that my salvation depends on Daniel? Well, it doesn't. Daniel didn't die for my sins. But if Daniel's not a real person and Jesus said that he was, that makes Jesus a liar or deceived, one or the other. And either way, he couldn't be God and he couldn't die for my sins. That's why this is so important. That's why we have to understand these things, why we have to know them. And this is one of the reasons, of course, why we need to be able to refute the arguments of the liberals, at least at some level. We're never going to win those arguments with them. I get that. So number four, was Daniel a prophet or a historian? Did he write before the events or did he write after the events? Well, most conservative scholars have always believed that Daniel wrote his book approximately 537 BC. So that's just almost 500 years before Jesus comes. Centuries before the events he prophesied occurred. Now, not all of the events were centuries later. Some of the events that he prophesies are actually going to happen in his lifetime, and we'll see all of that. And if you're familiar with Daniel somewhat, you already kind of know that. But many of the things he prophesied have not yet happened. Yet I am convinced they will. So this is where conservative scholars have claimed that when Daniel wrote his book. But liberal scholars have always claimed that Daniel wrote his book approximately 165 BC, or maybe even later at about 150 BC, just a few years after the events he details had already happened. This is where these kinds of things are important. Now, I realize when we study the Bible, generally, we don't want to get into dates and dusty old relics and scrolls. And all. You know, most people studying the Bible, they want inspiration. They want passion. I need a breakthrough. But some of these things, if a person's going to be a serious student of the Bible, we have to get into these things, because if Daniel wrote his book in 165 BC, he's not a prophet. You say, okay, so Daniel's not a prophet. He's just a historian. What is wrong with that? Well, we're going to see in just a second. Now, to let you know what liberal theologians teach, here's an example. This is the late Dr. Sibley Towner. He was professor of biblical interpretation at Union Presbyterian Seminary. I want you to listen to what he said about the book of Daniel. I quote, "We need to assume that the vision of Daniel 8, which is a part of these government prophecies, as a whole is a prophecy after the fact." Now, that's an oxymoron, actually. How can you have a prophecy after the fact? Okay, he's just spinning words here. Why? Well, because human beings are unable accurately to predict future events centuries in advance. And to say that Daniel could do so, even on the basic of a symbolic revelation vouchsafed to him by God and interpreted by an angel, is to fly in the face of the centuries of human nature. He goes on. So, what we have here is, in fact, not a roadmap of the future laid down in the 6th century BC, which, of course, 537 is still in the 6th century before Jesus, but an interpretation of the events of the author's own time around 167 to 164 BC. You say, okay, so what? He believed that. Well, he taught that to lots of students. So, you see, there's probably lots of pastors, maybe still preaching, who were taught by Sibley Towner that the book of Daniel was written after the fact. You say, well, Dan, I mean, you're really pushing this. Well, I want to push it a little further. What about the Dead Sea Scrolls? When the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered, they had no idea how many of the scrolls there were. They're still finding scrolls in those caves in Qumran. And it's just amazing over the years since the first discovery what they have unearthed. And they have found whole copies of the book of Isaiah and fragments. I mean, not all of these scrolls survived, but many of them did. They found fragments of practically all of the books of the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, out of all the books of the Old Testament, by far the one that had the most scrolls copying the book of a book of the Old Testament was the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, they have found 8 scrolls, more than any other book in the Old Testament. You say, why? Well, I don't know. Maybe the believers in Qumran who were copying the Old Testament scriptures, because what these people were committed believers in the Old Testament, and they wanted to preserve the Old Testament writings, and so that was kind of their reason to exist, and they copied scripture. Maybe they loved the book of Daniel particularly. Or maybe the Lord knew that the book of Daniel would be assailed and assaulted by the liberals, so he wanted to make sure that there's plenty of evidence. 8 scrolls, by far more than any other. Some of these were copied. Now, here's the thing you need to get: copied, not written. Remember, the scrolls are copies, so the original predates the copy, right? Many of them were copied somewhere between 150 and 100 BC. Now, you're going to tell me then that they're copying down stuff, considering it to be the scriptures. How long does it take before a book would be considered by the Jewish faithful to be canonical? Not maniacal, but canonical, meaning it's a part of God's canon. It's part of God's word. How long would that take? 15 or 18 years? No, that takes centuries. So you're telling me that they're copying a book, considering it a part of the Bible, and it's only 15 to 18 years old when they're doing that? No, that's ridiculous. And anybody who's done any, just a cursory study of Old Testament documentation and interpretation and translation and copies knows that when you're canonizing a book, it takes many years for people to begin to accept the fact, wow, that is inspired writing. It wouldn't have been 15 to 18 years. But here's a greater proof that Daniel was written far before those copies that we find in the Qumran caves. Jesus called Daniel a prophet. Jesus called Daniel a prophet. I read it a while ago, but I intentionally kind of read past it pretty quickly. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Notice he didn't say Daniel the historian. You say, well, Dan, what does it matter whether Daniel was a historian writing after the events or a prophet writing before them? It's back to Jesus. Remember, if Daniel doesn't exist, Jesus is at best deceived and at worst a liar. And if Daniel was not a prophet, Jesus is at best deceived and at worst a liar. Either way, he can't be God. Jesus could not be God in human flesh, who is omniscient, means he knows everything, and not know whether or not Daniel was a historian or a prophet, and get that confused. Let me tell you what, when Jesus says it, go to the bank with it. That's the way it is. And Jesus calls Daniel not a great man, I think Jesus believed Daniel was a great man. Jesus doesn't call Daniel a great writer, although I think Jesus believed Daniel was a great writer. He calls him a prophet. What do prophets do in the Old Testament? Now, New Testament prophets are a little different, but in the Old Testament, prophets were men who predicted by the power of God things that had not happened yet. And God's proof test for them was how much accuracy? 80? 90%? 100%. If a man claimed to be God's prophet, and out of 100 prophecies he got 99 right, they had the right to stone him. You say, well, now, my gosh, 99, that's just almost an A+. Well, but you see, he's claiming to speak for God and that God is speaking directly to him, and that means that God made one mistake. Well, that can't happen. God doesn't make mistakes. Or God lied once. Well, that can't happen. God doesn't lie. So if you're hearing from God and you're truly a bona fide prophet, you'll be right 100% of the time. So for modern day men and women who claim to be prophets, how do you think they stack up when we use that standard on them? Not so well. The only way they're able to get by is to do silly stuff like Nostradamus, where you make such vague and generalized prophecies that if you just kind of twist a few things and move this over to here and do this, and I think he meant that, you can kind of make it work. That's not what God does. God speaks specifically, sometimes practically giving dates. As we will see in Daniel 9, God gave the date when Jesus would be born. Now you say, well, I've never seen that date. It's there. It's just given in a way that sometimes we read over it. So Jesus called Daniel a prophet. Every prophecy of Daniel has been fulfilled accurately and specifically down to the most minute detail to this point. Every one of them. Well, that tells me that Daniel was a prophet. And he wasn't just a prophet, he was a prophet of God because he's been 100% correct to this point. Now, I say to this point because there's a lot of stuff that Daniel predicted that hasn't happened yet. But it's important to note that everything Daniel prophesied up until now has happened exactly as God told Daniel. It's not how Daniel said it would, it's how God told Daniel it would happen. Daniel wouldn't have known had God not told him. And Daniel's very quick, and we'll see it, to give God the glory. He's not claiming I'm thinking of this stuff. I'm not dreaming this up. This is God telling me. So, Daniel's a prophet. And then there's another thing that's kind of interesting, and most of us don't get all that much into Babylonian history, but the Nabonidus Chronicle, which was written sometime between 600 and 550 BC, gives a lot of the story of the Babylonians, and this cuneiform that you see up here is actually a piece of that chronicle. And lo and behold, everything that Daniel prophesied that was going to happen to the kingdom of Babylon that we'll study about in a few weeks, they actually chronicled in this chronicle. And you say, well, but what if Daniel wrote it after the fact? Then that's no big feat. Well, I think we've already dealt with that, haven't we? He wrote it before it happened. And so this chronicle, unearthed by archaeologists, actually helps to prove that Daniel was right. Now, Daniel really wasn't right. God was right, and Daniel simply said what God said. Because God's smart. Always remember, if you don't learn anything else, God is smart. And he always gets it right. He always gets it right. And this is why he requires 100% accuracy with his prophets. Okay, number five. Of all the Old Testament books, Daniel is greater in its scope and greater in its significance, some would argue, than any other. Now, that's a pretty tall claim because you've got Genesis, and so I want to be careful here. But I think that we're going to find this to be true in many instances, that the book of Daniel covers a greater area of history than any other book in the Old Testament, and in some ways has more significance. Now, I personally kind of hang up on that a little bit because the first 11 chapters of Genesis are such key. But for now, the significance is great, and I'll show you in just a second why. Number six, it takes faith to believe God's word. You say, well, that just came out of nowhere. Well, no. when we look at the book of Daniel, even though I've given you proofs, in the end, it takes faith to believe the Bible. Now, we're not talking about blind faith, because there's evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Babylonian Chronicle, Jesus' statements. But in the end, you have to believe that Jesus was God. If you don't believe Jesus was God, then you have no problem with Jesus being confused. I mean, if Jesus was just a moral teacher like so many today, even some Christian preachers preach. They talk about Christianity as being a better way to live. Well, it is, but that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is life. Eternal life. Not just a better way to live. But it takes faith. Now, you know what the Bible says about that. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't believe that, don't mess with the Bible. Don't fool with it. And by the way, don't mess with praying either. If you can't have faith that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, don't mess with it. Hebrews 11:3, 7, and 8. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham, and it just goes on and on and on. Everything's by faith. The greatest heroes of the Bible did what they did, not because they were brilliant, not because they were so holy. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Number 7, assumptions we will make while studying Daniel. I want to run through this very quickly, because if I can, we can finish this outline. So let me speed through it. It won't take but a second. Here's some assumptions we're going to make when we study the book of Daniel. Number 1, Daniel is a historic person who actually lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We're going to assume that's true, that he lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Second one, Daniel was a prophet who predicted things that would happen in the future, his and ours. Daniel was a prophet. Okay, that's the blank there. The third one, much of the second half of Daniel deals with events during the Gentile age and the Great Tribulation. The Gentile age is the first blank, and then the Great Tribulation. That's the second half of the book of Daniel. Much of the second half of Daniel deals with those two things. Gentile age, that's where we're living now, and then the Great Tribulation, which we hope to miss. Fourth thing, the 9th chapter of Daniel is the master key to all of end time prophecy. I believe Daniel chapter 9 is like the master key. And if you have that key, it'll unlock every other lock. And if you don't understand Daniel chapter 9, I believe you just won't understand Bible prophecy. You just won't. And that's why the last bullet here, without a thorough understanding of Daniel, primarily Daniel 9, and I would argue Daniel chapter 11, end time prophecy makes little sense. 7 years, 3.5 plus 3.5 of the Great Tribulation, all that 7 year and why it's divided into two halves, that doesn't make any sense at all without Daniel chapter 9. But if you understand Daniel chapter 9, you can unlock, I believe, all the rest of Bible prophecy of the end times. It's Daniel 9 that's the key. So this is why Daniel is so important. So here's the last one on the outline, and then we'll wrap it up. Daniel can be divided in the following way. So we'll begin next week reading in chapter 1, verse 1. Daniel can be divided. Chapters 1 through 6 are Daniel's story. Chapters 1 through 6, Daniel's story. That's the first half of the book of Daniel. It's very easy to remember because 12 chapters. So the first 6 chapters, the story of Daniel. And of course, it's going to involve his friends, the asbestos boys, all of that. That'll come. That'll be a part of the study. And then chapters 7 through 12, Daniel's prophecy. So the book of Daniel is fairly easy to collate in your brain. First 6 chapters, it's the story, the testimony, the biography while in Babylon of Daniel and his buddies. The last 6 chapters, 7 through 12, are all about end time prophecy. And so that's the book of Daniel. Now, obviously, there's a lot that we have to cover, but that's how we're going to cover Daniel. So the first half of the book of Daniel is amazing. And it's more than just card class Bible studies, Bible stories. So we're going to have a blast with the first six chapters. So that's where we'll begin next Sunday. So thank you for allowing me to get through that outline. Thank you. Well, this is a great attendance this morning. Probably now that I've started, you say, well, that's not going to be much. And so it'll be half of you here next Sunday. But hopefully you'll stick with us because, guys, I promise you this journey through the book of Daniel is going to be wonderful. I just promise you it will. So come and be a part of this. And if you miss a Sunday, check it out online. We'll always post these on the website. All right, you're dismissed. We'll have service in about 12 minutes.